Our Old Testament reading is Psalm 15, then our New Testament reading and our text for exposition and application is Acts 10, and we'll read just two verses this morning, verses 34 and 35, and our text for exposition and application will be verse 35. One of our young men was very eager this morning and said, I want you to know I read Psalm 15 15 times this morning. And praise the Lord. His word will not return void. Let's read together. Psalm 15. The title above it is A Psalm of David. And let's read together. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change, he who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Then our New Testament text, Acts chapter 10. This is a theologically rich section. We started it last week. We read verses 34 through 43. This morning we're going to just zero in on the second verse and read it in its context, so we'll read verses 34 and 35. Again, the Word of God, please listen as I read. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The Word of our God. Let's go to Him now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we know every time we open up the Word that it is spiritual. We know that we cannot understand it perfectly without the illuminating of Your Holy Spirit, without the regenerating of Your Holy Spirit. We know, Lord, that we need You to speak to us. Lord, our brother this morning challenged us with that verse from Isaiah, My word which goes forth from my mouth will not return to me void. We pray, Lord, that your word will accomplish its work in our hearts this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of the message this morning is, Who is accepted by God? That's a good question to meditate on. Acts is a book of transition. It records the opening up of the Christian church to the Gentiles. This, of course, is a huge sea change, to use the words of Shakespeare, a profound and notable transformation. In the book of Acts, the Christian church begins as exclusively Jewish, just the Christ and the 12 apostles, just prior to our Lord's ascension. But by the end of the book, Paul, who is not even a Christian in Acts 1, is in Rome preaching the gospel to Romans, and the church is predominantly Gentile. Peter is a key figure in this process, for he was the acknowledged chief among the apostles. Acts chapter 10, which we've been in now for quite a few weeks, records how God convinced Peter to take the gospel to the Roman city Caesarea, to the home of Cornelius, a Roman centurion. The home, and probably it was the outdoor court, that's typically how homes are constructed and built and used in warm climates. But the home is filled with his relatives and friends. That's evident in the early verses of our chapter. people who have been invited to come to meet Peter. Cornelius wasn't even told, by the way, Peter is an apostle. He just said, send to Joppa and fetch from there Peter, a man named Simon, a man named Simon who is called Peter. Well, last week we began a study of Peter's remarkable sermon on this occasion. So try to visualize if it was a typical Middle Eastern home. It's rather humble, not a lot of room inside, but there's a court, there's a wall around it. I've been in lots of homes in the Middle East that look like that. And probably everybody was out in the court in the late afternoon or early evening. There's a lot of lighting, candles and lanterns and that sort of thing. And Peter begins to speak. Well, last week we began a study of Peter's sermon on this occasion, and we focused on verse 34, and I wanted to emphasize the words from the King James Version, which states that God is no respecter of persons. If your translation reads otherwise, and you don't mind writing in the margin, that is a more literal translation of the expression as it's used in both the Greek and also in the Hebrew. We looked in Leviticus last week, and we saw the same expression. So God is no respecter of persons. That means he does not choose anybody on the basis of their pretty face or their personal worthiness. One of the expressions we looked at in Leviticus said, thou shalt not lift up the face of the poor. And that's translated in the King James, don't respect the person of the poor. So there's a very important lesson there. God doesn't choose anybody on the basis of their appearance, on the basis of their personal worthiness, but only by his sovereign grace. Well, today we're going to move on one verse to verse 35, where Peter states, again in the words of the King James Version, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. I use the King James here because of its use of the word worketh, which is clearly a present tense verb. If it just says works righteousness, you would wonder, is works a noun or a verb? And that's a good question to ask, but it's a verb. In every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. So here's what God wants us to do, not just the people in Cornelius' veranda or court. Well, Peter speaks of a person who worketh righteousness. This is a critical expression that we must examine closely. Our Old Testament text, Psalm 15, uses the same expression. King David asks the question, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? The answer in the very next verse, he that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness. So both our Old Testament and New Testament texts use the exact same expression. The question, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Is a very important question. What it means is, who's going to go to heaven? That's what it means. Can there be any more important question than that? In our New Testament text, Peter speaks about the person who is accepted by God at the end of verse 34. I'm sorry, the end of verse 35. In every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by God. Well, again, this is speaking about who's going to go to heaven. There cannot be a more important question. Every son and daughter of Adam, and that of course includes every one of us, every son and daughter of Adam ought to be intensely interested in that question. Will I go to heaven? Will God accept me? Will I live forever in his tabernacle and dwell in his holy hill? A person may become very successful in this life and in the end spend eternity in hell. Jesus asked, "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Yes, what profit is there if a person gains everything this world has to offer, not just financially, not just in terms of the toys and trinkets of this world, but in terms of happiness, love, success, a large following on Facebook or Twitter or anything else that a person might desire to have. If he gains all of that and yet suffers eternally in the lake of fire. So the question is, who is accepted by God? Both our Old Testament and our New Testament texts answer that question. And their answers are essentially the same. It is critical that we understand what King David, writing around 1000 BC, and the Apostle Peter, writing perhaps 1000 or more years later, are saying. So consider with me Peter's words, "God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." Consider especially the elements in every nation. He that feareth him, he that worketh righteousness, and is accepted with him. Well, first of all, in every nation. The first element is clearly in every nation. Consider the context. Just the day before, Peter had been up on the rooftop praying. He fell into a trance and saw a great sheet being lowered from heaven with all manner of unclean animals. Animals that, as an observant Jew, he was not allowed to eat. Up until that time, Peter had never once eaten pork or shellfish. They were not considered kosher. The kosher laws were part of the ceremonial law that was intended to separate Jew and Gentile. Jews were a distinct people. They were circumcised. They kept the seventh-day Sabbath. They ate kosher. They kept apart from Gentiles as much as possible. God had revealed himself to their forefather Abraham, and they were his spiritual and physical seed, the people through whom he would reveal himself to the world. But along the way, the Jews began to take pride in their ethnicity and culture. They began to rejoice in their Jewishness, as expressed by the Pharisees' words, "God, I thank thee that I am not like other men." Luke 18, verse 11. Isaiah's teaching that the Messiah would bring forth judgment to the Gentiles, that Israel would be a light to the Gentiles, that the Messiah would be salvation to the ends of the earth, did not fit in with the Jews' understanding of who they were supposed to be as the covenant people. The Jews wanted to preserve their Jewishness. They wanted to maintain an exclusive society. Peter himself had imbibed this mindset. Up until 24 hours before, he would have been horrified at the thought of going to a Roman home. But now, here he stands before a sea of uncircumcised Romans. People that he just had met. He didn't even know them. Cornelius himself, we learn from early verses in the chapter, was a God-fearer. He was a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people, and prayed to God always. Clearly God had worked in his heart. Cornelius was much like the centurion in Luke chapter 7 with whom Jesus had interacted during his earthly ministry. The centurion of Luke 7 also had been generous, a benefactor of the Jews. It was said of that man, "For he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue." Luke 7, verse 5. But now, looking out over an audience of uncircumcised Romans, Peter states that God is no respecter of persons. He that feareth him, in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Think of the significance of those inspired words, not just among the Jews, but in every nation. The one who fears God and works righteousness is accepted by God. And it is still true today as we witness the gospel going forth among the nations. God continues to build the Church of Jesus Christ. Churches are being planted in every nation. This morning we heard how the Gideons travel at their own expense to pass out scriptures and witness to people of every nation. The Gideons are active in perhaps up to 200 nations in the world. And of course, the powers of darkness mount fierce opposition. It is illegal to be a Christian or even mention Christ in North Korea. In Islamic countries, the raiding of Christian villages and the murder and rape and destruction of Christian homes continues unabated, and the government does not crack down. But Christ said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The Church of Jesus Christ marches forward, carrying the gospel to the world, and the gates of hell, the powers of darkness, are powerless before it. Greater is he who is in us than he that is in the world. The Church of Jesus Christ is unstoppable. The word that goes forth from God's mouth through the company of faithful preachers shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. A new day has dawned. The gospel now goes forth powerfully into every nation, converting the elect. Well, secondly, consider that expression, "he that feareth him." Again, remember the context. In every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. What does "he that feareth him" mean? It means to have a healthy respect for God, to live one's life in light of the final judgment. When Abraham observed, "There is no fear of God in all this place," he meant that there was no respect for law and individual life, things that exist only when a people fear God. When David observes that he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God, 2 Samuel 23:3. He meant that public officials and judges, in order to fulfill their calling, must be men who worship God and understand their responsibility to make all their official decisions according to his unchanging law. Cornelius had earlier been described as a man who feared God with all his house, verse 2 of our present chapter. He had shown himself to be a man with a worshipful and reverent attitude by publicly telling Peter in verse 33, "Now therefore we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God." When Solomon states in the book of Ecclesiastes, he says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." The last clause is also translated, "This is the duty of all mankind," or This applies to every person. Fearing God is not just for those inclined to religion. It is the duty of all people everywhere. Yet Paul in Romans quotes David in Psalm 36 when he concludes his case that all men are sinners with the words, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." Romans 3:18. Here is a fitting summary of human sin. Yet those who are not born again do not fear God. For if a person truly feared God, he would obey him without question. Do you fear God? If you do, then it will be evident in a life of obedience. You will want to obey him in all your thoughts, words, and actions. You will not do something just because you want to do it. Instead, you will ask yourself, "Does this please God? Is this what he would have me to do?" You will want to cast aside all ungodly thoughts and bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. If you truly fear God, then you will want to worship him. Man's responsibility is to worship God with his church every Lord's Day, unless providentially hindered. And notice I said man's responsibility. I didn't just say the Christian's responsibility. This is the responsibility that every man has, and that is to worship God with his church every Lord's Day, unless providentially hindered. What is providential hindrance? It is an unforeseen illness, accident, or emergency that prevents us from attending church as we had planned. Years ago, an ice storm brought down trees at both ends of Wheeland Road, preventing cars from passing through to church. That morning, we were forced to cancel worship. However, by late afternoon, the road was reopened, so we had evening service. That week, clearly, Rice OPC was providentially hindered from holding morning worship. If on a Sunday morning you wake up ill and cannot get out of bed, then by all means stay home and tune into the live stream if you can. Or if you're an older person who cannot safely get down icy steps out your front door, then by all means tune into the live stream. It is the Lord who sends weather according to his perfect will. If you cannot safely go out, then consider yourself providentially hindered. And tune in if you can. But make sure that the hindrance is such that you would not go anywhere else either. Some people seem to have providential hindrances that mysteriously strike only on the Lord's Day. If the same thing happened on a weekday, it would not hinder you from getting to work. You don't have to answer to the church. Ultimately, you have to answer to God. If something that keeps you from church would not have kept you from getting to work or meeting up with friends, then it's not really providential hindrance. Part of the genius of the Lord's requirement for his people to gather together in his presence for public worship every Lord's Day, week in and week out, is that it forces us to be accountable. Each member is important. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you," nor again the head to the feet, "I have no need of you." If you miss on occasion, you will likely get a phone call from one of the other members asking about your well-being. If you keep missing, the elders are going to be concerned. Christ is the great shepherd of the sheep. What do shepherds do? They take care of the sheep. They watch over the sheep. They count the sheep. They get very concerned if one of the sheep is not there. Well, Christ is the great shepherd of the sheep, and he has appointed under shepherds, pastors and ruling elders, to keep track of the flock. This is his will. This past week, I heard the poignant story of an old woman who apparently died at home on a Monday, and her lifeless body was discovered by her son on Thanksgiving Day, 3 days later. Her son opened the door, saw his mother's lifeless body, and immediately called the sheriff. The family checked her phone log, listened to her voicemails, and was able to figure out the time of her death. This woman of faith was in her 90s, and it had long been her wish to die at home. The morning of her death, she was a very orderly person, the morning of her death she had gotten up, made her bed, fixed breakfast, sat down in her favorite chair, and at some point stopped breathing. Since she was trusting in Christ, we know that at the very moment she closed her eyes in death, she awoke in heaven in the presence of her Savior, who loved her and gave himself for her. But if it had not been for friends and family that checked in on her, her death may not have been so quickly discovered. It's the same with church. Weekly in-person worship, as prescribed in the Word of God, provides accountability. And we need it. We all need it. If a flat tire on your car keeps you from church, ask yourself, would you have found some other way to get to work if it had happened on a Monday? The Lord knows the thoughts and intents of your heart. Well, under the new covenant, the ceremonial law has now been abrogated, but the underlying moral duty, keeping one day and seven holy to the Lord, gathering with his people, remains. The writer to the Hebrews admonishes, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Exhorting one another. That means interacting with other Christians. You can't do that electronically. What are the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption? Our catechism asks, the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, especially the word, the sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. Shorter Catechism 88. The word, sacraments, and prayer are the main elements of public worship. When we become communicant members, we affirm that we will faithfully participate in this church's worship and service, submit in the Lord to its government, and heed its discipline. God wants us to fear him, and godly fear is shown in the worship of God. Well, thirdly, he that worketh righteousness. Peter states, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. When he speaks of working righteousness, he clearly refers to the man Cornelius, for he was a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the poor and prayed to God always. The angel assured Cornelius, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Cornelius was a man who was known for giving charitable gifts to the poor. Most likely, Cornelius had never seen any of the Old Testament scriptures, for they were written in Hebrew and had not yet been translated into Latin. But even nature teaches us the responsibility of kindness. God himself is kind. In his common grace, he sends the nourishing rain upon both just and unjust. Since God is generous, he expects man to be generous as well. Giving of alms to the poor is a good work. What are good works? Our confession of faith gives a definition. Good works are only such as God hath commanded in his word, and not such as without the warrant thereof are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intention. The Bible tells us that we should do such as be kind and considerate, and the things that we should not do, such as tell a lie or put a stumbling block in front of a blind person. There are two aspects to good works: form and quality. The unregenerate can do good works in the formal sense. The man out for a run with his dog, when my dogs ran across the street and began chasing him, did something good when he interrupted his run, stopped dead in his tracks, and choked up on his dog's leash. As long as he kept running, my dogs were getting to keep running or to keep pursuing him, barking at the top of their lungs, creating quite a scene. But when the man stopped, it was a service to me. It was a kindness. It was a good work. It enabled me to grab hold of my dogs and take them away to safety. I immediately thanked the man, and we parted ways, and he continued his run. Now, was the man regenerate? Was he a Christian? I never saw him before. I don't know who he was. Did he do that good deed to me out of a pure love for God and his Christ? I never found out. What the man did was clearly a good work as to its form, but was it a good work as to its quality? Did the man take pity on me and my animals out of a desire to let his light so shine before men that people would see his good works and glorify the Father in heaven? Did he do that good work out of a pure, selfless love for God? Only judgment day will tell. If you or I do a good work out of a desire to be seen by men or to win people's approval or to get our mom and dad off our back or for some other reason, then while it may be a good work formally, it is not a good work as to its quality. Moreover, none of our good works is perfect, for all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Isaiah 64:6. Those who are born again by the Holy Spirit of God want to do good works out of gratitude. But the fact is that we can never earn our way to heaven, for all our works fall short of the glory of God. Only Christ measures up to God's perfect standard. And the only way we will ever enter heaven is through the imputation of Christ's righteousness by faith. So what of these words? Peter states that he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted by him. Is Peter teaching salvation by works? We need to consider this carefully. Well, first, a little review. What is the gospel? The gospel is not you can save yourself. That's Pelagianism. It's an error. It's wrong. The gospel is not Christ Jesus came into the world to help sinners save themselves. That's not the gospel. That's Arminianism. God doesn't need my help to save me. What is the gospel? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15. That is the biblical gospel. Let that sink in for a moment. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. If we interpret a verse to make it contradict the gospel, it's the wrong interpretation. When Peter states, "He that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted by him," he is speaking the truth. The person who truly fears God and always and only works the righteousness required in God's law is indeed accepted. But the plain fact is that no one measures up to that perfect standard. And that is why we need a Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, someone might say, but that is the teaching of the Apostle Paul. Perhaps Peter had a different understanding. Well, let me answer that one for you. No, he did not. It was Peter who preached, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. Peter is crystal clear. There is no other name by which a sinner may be saved than the name of Christ. If John Smith is going to be saved, he must put his faith in Christ. That is the biblical gospel. If John Smith can save himself, then John Smith is his own Savior. If John Smith can be saved with Christ's help, then there are two Saviors, Christ and John Smith. But that's blasphemy, clearly contrary to the teaching of the Bible. No, John Smith is not the Savior. Christ is the Savior. There is no other name by which a sinner can be saved than the name of Christ. Christ charged Peter and the other apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel, the good news of Christ's salvation. Peter took that commission seriously. Peter believed the gospel. Later on, when he wrote his first epistle, in 1 Peter 4:7, he wrote these words, "The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Clearly, the house of God is the church, the believing community, composed of those who have received the gospel. Outside are people who do not obey the gospel of God. In Peter's understanding, there are two types of people: those who obey the gospel and are saved and are part of the church, and those who do not obey the gospel and are lost and are outside the church. Peter's theology and Paul's theology agree perfectly. The person born of the Spirit works righteousness, or let me use the King James idiom so you know it's a present tense verb. The person who is born of the Spirit worketh righteousness as the fruit of a true and living faith. So he states in our text, "He that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted by him." What a comfort to know that you who are guilty before a holy God and deserve nothing but wrath, because of Christ, are accepted in the Beloved. Ephesians 1, verse 6. If we could do this in our own strength, then we would have no need of Christ. We could save ourselves by our own goodness. There would be no need of the gospel. But Christ came not to call the righteous, but sinners. The gospel is for sinners who realize their need for Christ. They come to him by faith. Then they live out their faith, working righteousness. Today on the back of your bulletin is a testimonial concerning one of our members' father, a man who served as a deacon in the PCA. As related by OPC Minister Ross Graham, this dear saint recently promoted to the church triumphant, quote, "ministered to Nikki and to me in an extraordinary fashion during the death of our infant son when we were a young pastor and family in Vincennes in 1975. It is a story I have told many times to young men preparing for ministry. Your dad had just recently been ordained as our church's first and at that time only deacon, when our second child was born suddenly and prematurely and lived for just 13 hours. He showed up at our home only minutes following our arrival from the hospital. He struggled for words, but made sure we knew he believed his place as a deacon was with us in our hour of need. He prayed and he wept with us. Then he reached into the black pouch he carried and presented us with a check for our needs. Neither Nikki nor I can remember the amount of the check, and that wasn't the point of it. Rather, he had brought the church and its care into our lives single-handedly, and to this day we have not forgotten it. My point to the young men to whom I have told the story is when God calls a man to be a deacon, they will know it and show it. As Ross Graham related, your father was that kind of deacon to two 28-year-old parents in need a long time ago. What that deacon did was a good work. Apparently what he did it to the honor of Christ, and it was used in a young couple's life. May we too live lives of good works that assure us that we belong to Christ. Amen. Let's go to him in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are so amazed at the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are amazed that you are a merciful God, the Lord God, merciful and gracious and abundant in mercy and truth. Lord, we bow before you, knowing that you are the original good worker who sent your Son to this earth to work out our salvation. And Lord, we know that you want us to be full of good works as well. We know, Lord, that we cannot earn our salvation. But Lord, since we have trusted in you, we want to do those good works that are pleasing in your sight. We want to let our lights shine before men, that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Lord, I pray that your people would be full of love and good works. I pray, Lord, that you'll put in our hearts a love for people. Help us to care in a world where there are a lot of people who no one cares about. Lord, I pray that you'll give us the right attitude and give us the right words to say that we can point them to Christ, the only Savior. We pray these things now in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.